It's Sunday morning, and we're in a study on prophecy. It seems that everyone is really interested in when is the end of time going to come, and when is Jesus coming back, and when do we get out of this world? And everybody wants to know, what are the signs in the Bible? I'll put a statement on the board. The end of time has to do with Israel's history in the ancient world. That's how we know the end of time is going to be here. Now, we've been talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is probably the most crucial point of prophecy in all the Bible. It actually is, like Alvin McLean said in his book, The 70 Weeks, it is the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. 70 weeks is about a time period that God has given his Israel to repent, but not necessarily a literal Israel, because Israel is spiritual. A Jew is not outwardly, but of the heart. Circumcision is of the heart. God extended his promised covenant to the Gentiles when he made the covenant to Abraham, because he said, this covenant will apply to the strangers in your house. A stranger was a Gentile, and the stranger or the Gentile will abide by all of the laws of the Jews in order to be a spiritual Jew. Now, we believe that the church is spiritual Israel. We're the house of God. That was the Holy of Holies. Our hearts are sprinkled. The Ark of the Covenant was sprinkled over there in the Old Testament. The law is written on fleshy tables of our heart. The law was written on tables of stone over there in the Old Testament, kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. Whereas the Ark of the Covenant was sprinkled with blood, our hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Circumcision is of the heart, and it's not literal. Circumcision is not outward in the flesh, but it's of the heart. Now, we've been talking about this time period. It has to do with the captivity. The end of time has to do with the captivity. I've said this before, that people do not know that there is a bondage and a captivity of Israel. Most people know about the bondage in Egypt, in Israel. And I had a fellow ask me the other night that's been coming to church some, and he's back here. Brandon asked me. He said, what is the difference between the bondage and the captivity? Well, the bondage comes around 1850 B.C., that's Egypt. Egypt is the bondage. That's when Joseph was sold into Egypt by his brothers in the 37th chapter of Genesis, Genesis 37. And he was sold into bondage, but he gets over into Egypt, and his brothers, or his 11 out of the brothers, he and his brothers comprise the entire nation of Israel, Joseph is the 11th son of Jacob. He's sold into bondage. And when he gets over to Egypt, he ends up being second in command in Egypt, because the Pharaoh has a dream, seven and seven. Seven good cattle, seven bad cattle. Seven good ears of corn, seven bad ears. Joseph tells the Pharaoh, this is seven good years. You'll have plenty, lots of crops, and then you're going to have famine for 7 years. Well, Joseph's brothers have to go to Egypt to get grain. When they get there, they don't know they're talking to Joseph. And you know the story, how that Joseph gives them grain, and he tricks them by putting the cup inside of his younger brother Benjamin's sack. And then he reveals himself to his brothers, and he brings all 70 people in the family. That's amazing. Seven is the number of refinement. And there's 70 people that come to Egypt that Joseph brings over. Well, they stay there in Egypt. In Exodus, the first chapter, a new Pharaoh rises up that doesn't know Joseph in the sense of knowing him spiritually. And so he's afraid he's going to lose the power in Egypt, because the Israelites are multiplying at such a tremendous rate, at which they always did, that he says, I'm going to have to put them in bondage. They went into bondage not for something they did, because they were multiplying at a great rate. Well, 400 years later, that's the bondage. And then 400 years later, Moses leads them out of bondage and leads them 40 years through the wilderness. And then they enter into the promised land that was given to Abraham back here in Genesis, the 17th chapter, and then given to Isaac in the 17th chapter, given to Jacob in the 28th chapter. And the covenant was established with Jacob, who would become Israel through his 12 sons. And then they go into the land, and they're under judges. And God tells Moses, you tell Israel, at the beginning of that 40 years, he goes on Mount Sinai, gets the law, and says, Moses, tell Israel, I'm taking them to the promised land, and if they go after other gods and that are obedient to me, I'll send four judgments, the sword, the famine, the pestilence. And the last judgment I will send, which did come up on Israel because they went after sun and tree goddesses, Baal, Grove, Shemash, Molech, so forth. I will send the beast. The beast will come in, carry northern Israel away, and that will be Assyria, which would be a picture of northern Babylon. And Babylon will carry southern Judah away. Southern Judah is southern Israel. It's comprised of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Northern Israel is the 10 northern tribes, starting with Reuben, all the way down to the 10 tribes there. Well, they're carried away. This is the captivity. Everybody is familiar with the bondage. And the captivity happens in 586 B.C. That's quite some time after 1850. You're nearly 1,200 years later. The captivity comes that much later and then the bondage. So you got the bondage here in Egypt, but the captivity is throughout the whole world. And that's because of something they did wrong. This one wasn't because they did something wrong. It was so they could survive over in Egypt. The captivity came in 586, northern Israel, 722, southern Judah. And then they're in captivity all over the world till the end of time. And we're talking about how can you tell we're close to the end of time? We're heading towards the 70th week. Some people call that the seven-year tribulation. It's not 7 years of tribulation. It's divided into two parts, 3.5 years and 3.5 years, or time times half a times, or 1,260 days, which would be half of 7 years on a Jewish calendar, or 42 months, 1,260 days. And we've gone through a lot of this, or 42 months. Now, we're talking about the thing that's bringing us down to the end of time. We have to be close because Israel became a nation May 14th, 1948, for the first time since they were carried away in 586. A lot of people will say, but weren't they a nation during the time of Jesus? No, they were not. Only southern Judah was back from the captivity. Northern Israel was still in the captivity. They never received decrees to come back. So, they're in the captivity for 2,600 years. Most people don't even know that. And the reason for all this Middle East conflict over there, the World Trade Center's coming down, is because when Israel came back, all the world resented this. Most of the world resented it. They didn't want it to happen. Even some of the Jews resented it, because they felt that this was going to put a strain upon the Jews throughout the world, and some of them tried to stop Israel from becoming a nation, particularly a group of Israel terrorists called the Stern Gang. And I'll go into the Stern Gang more as we study this, but what I want to get to is at the end of time, we've been talking about a leader of the world system. And the world system will be the beast. It is actually the Babylonian lion, the Persian bear, the Grecian leopard, and the beast with iron teeth, which was Rome. We've been talking about the leader. This is the difference between the bondage and the captivity. The captivity comes about somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,200 years after the bondage. Now, I don't even know, most people even know that there was a captivity. And yet, that's what's going on in the Middle East. That's why Israel is battling for the land. And they were declared a nation and given the land by the National Council at Tel Aviv in May of 1948. And they became a nation for the first time in 2,600 years. Now, we're talking about, we've gone through some of these things, and there's a lot of things I want to get back to. Let's go back to Revelation, the 20th chapter. Revelation 20. We're talking about the titles for this man that will lead them. Some people call him Antichrist. That's not a proper name to call him. Will he be Antichrist? Yes, he'll be Antichrist. But anti is our word, anti. It means instead of, or in opposition to. So, there's going to be Antichrist. I always think of another Jesus. Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. People, when they look for the beast, they're looking for a man breathing fire. The beast will not be a man. It'll be a world system, but it will have a man speaking for it. It'll be a leader. He's going to talk smooth. He's going to try to get along. He's going to try to teach tolerance or political correctness. Political correctness. These are the things he's going to teach. The other Jesus preaches a smooth gospel, good words and fair speeches. I do not expect to see some great world upheaval in the sense of some great army coming along and they're going to destroy it. I expect to see the United Nations, the United States, China, Russia, try to come together in an amalgamation. And it's going to try to put all of the religions together, not in one religion, but holding hands and say, we want you Baptists to tolerate the Church of Christ. And we don't want anybody talking against each other. And it's going to be the Catholics and the Buddhists getting along, and the Hindus and Islam getting along, even though they are a militant people. It's going to be an effort on the part of a world ruler because of unanswerable questions, particularly the sword, which is war, the famine, which is economy, and a shortage of food, pestilence is disease, as well as storms and hurricanes and weather upheaval. The Bible says the sea and the waves will be roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear for looking after the things coming on the earth. And the scripture tells us that the earth is going to heat up over there in Revelation, the 16th chapter. Look at that real quick. Look at this. Revelation, 16th chapter. Revelation 16, verse 8. There's seven angels, and these are seven vials of God's judgment that they're pouring out. I'm just going to go into this one. I'm mentioning the heat. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. It doesn't mean literally pouring some liquid on the sun. It's talking about the judgment of God is going to be like it's coming from the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. Now, that sounds like a global warming to me. I studied global warming before Al Gore wrote his book on global warming. This is not an Al Gore Democrat thing. This is a God thing. And it's an argument between the Republicans and the Democrats. And the Republicans say, well, this is just a cycle. Well, and the Democrats are saying, well, it's the ice floes are melting and the tundra's melting. The tundra is the hard ground up in Alaska. And they are. I've got a picture of trees up there, forests, that are leaning like that. They're leaning this way because the tundra is melting and you've got a whole forest up there. And the forests are sinking because that ice is melting. And we're at one time they had like 160 of the glaciers in Glacier National Park in Montana. Now they got like 25 to 28. And they've been melting over the years. I'll go into some of the global warming thing, but right here it's talking about it right here. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give God glory. They're not even going to pay any attention. They'll just keep. I believe that the earth is heating up, and we're having the hottest years ever recorded in these past 15, 18 years that we've ever had recorded. The hottest years, it's talking about an average heat. If you take the temperature all through the year and get the average on it, it's hottest in that sense. Not that we've had higher temperatures, but the heat is coming up level overall. It's the level is coming higher. Now, we're talking about this man that will be leading the world system. I want us to go back to Revelation. Let me try to straighten out something else. I was talking to, I forget who it was. Somebody on the phone. It was John Neuroer. And we talked about this thing in Revelation 20. The only place you find a so-called millennium is over here in Revelation 20. And the word kilia, you have kilia, kilios, and kilioi. And these are the words that have been translated thousand. And when you start studying these men who know numbers, they're brilliant mathematicians about numbers, you're going to find some things. They didn't even talk or sound the way we talk and sound. I've said that the word thousand, when you go online, you look up the word thousand, they'll tell you it can be 1,000, it can be 2,000, 2,000, and it depends on the context as to whether it's 1 or 2,000. The context in Revelation 20 is 2,000, mainly because, well, for several reasons, at the end of time, Christ puts one foot on the land, the other on the sea, since time is no more when the church is complete there in Revelation 10 and 7. Well, if the church is complete at the sounding of the last trump or the seventh trump, we're going to be changed at the seventh trump, and time will be no more. The Bible says that God, over there in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, God's going to conquer all of his enemies when our bodies are changed. When he conquers all of his enemies, then we'll be called up to meet the Lord in the air. Well, there nobody will be dying after he comes. Nobody will be. You cannot have a pre-trib rapture where people are raptured out and then people die all through the tribulation, because he'll conquer all of his enemies and the last enemy that'll be destroyed is death. You can't have a thousand-year period after it's all over, because when he comes at the last trump, all of his enemies will be destroyed. Well, this thousand-year reign that people try to preach, they say that Satan rises up at the end of the thousand years. Well, and he's an enemy of God. How could that be true when we are changed back here at the last trump? That's when the end of time comes. There's no thousand year. That's just not true. And you can actually, now that's called amillennialism. You've got three forms of what people call millennium. You have premillennial. Premillennialism. Millennium comes from mill and annum. It means thousand years. Annum, we get the word annual from that. So premillennial means that Jesus is going to come before the millennium. Well, no, he's coming during the millennium, which we're in right now. It's a 2,000-year period. And then you have post-millennial. Post-millennialism, that means he'll come at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Well, he will, but it'll be at the end of the 2,000 years. Since I believe that millennium, which is the word kilia, is 2,000, the post-millennialists say there'll be a 1,000-year reign, and he'll come at the end of the 1,000 years, that everything will get better and better and better, and then he'll come. And yet the Bible says evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And then you have what's called, this is what I believe, and this was the stand of the church through the centuries. Amillennialism. Amillennialism comes from millennium and the alpha privative, which means no millennium. Well, there's not a 1,000 years. We don't believe in a millennium, but we do believe in a kilia. But we believe it's a 2,000-year period, and at the end of that, our bodies will be changed, and all of Jesus' enemies will be conquered and destroyed. Now, we're talking about the man who leads this world system. When we find this man leading this system, he's got several names. Antichrist. Antichrist is only mentioned in the Bible, 1st, 2nd, John. Let's go over there and look at that before we go back to Revelation 20. Look, go back to 1st and 2nd John. This is the only place you have the word Antichrist mentioned in the Bible. 1st and 2nd John. All right. The first time the word Antichrist is mentioned is in 1 John, the second chapter, verses 18 through 22. 18, 1 John 2. Little children, it is the last time, or it is the last days. And as ye have heard, Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. They wanted to be seen and heard, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction. The word unction is the word creo, which is the same word as anoint. It means to be covered with the truth. Ye have an unction from the Holy One. Well, he goes on to tell you the unction in verse 27 is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. That's the anointing. And ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lies of the truth. Now here's the second time the word Antichrist is mentioned, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Denieth is the word A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. It means to contradict. Have you been Antichrist? The Bible says, some men profess that they know God. That word profess, homologeo, is the same word as confess. They agree with their mouth. They profess that they know God, but in works, they deny, A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. What they do makes them antichrist. They contradict Christ. And the man that denies Christ, it makes him antichrist when he contradicts God by the way he lives. Have you been antichrist? I have. We've all been antichrist, haven't we? That's what he's saying there. Who is a liar? He that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that contradicts the Father and the Son by his lifestyle. And then you have the next time the word Antichrist is mentioned is 1 John 4 and verse 3. 4 and verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. That doesn't mean to confess, agree with the fact that Jesus came in a fleshly body, because the flesh is feminine gender. Hey, sarks. Feminine gender. That means come in the flesh of the church, the wife, the bride of Christ. If you do not confess in your flesh as a member of the church that Jesus Christ has come in your flesh by not just professing, but by doing, he says you're Antichrist.
Jim, what verse is that?
Huh?
What verse was that?
That's verse 3 of chapter 4 of 1 John. Every spirit that, it's not saying every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in a physical body. We have to confess in our flesh that he's come. We have to be living righteously and godly. I believe in righteous, godly, holy living. A lot of people don't believe in that, that have come to grace and truth, and some that are even coming now. If you believe something, you do it. He that doeth truth cometh to the light. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is in the world. Now, let me give you the next time that this word Antichrist is used. If you haven't lived righteously somewhere in your life, you've been Antichrist. And then over here in 2 John 7, he says the same thing, 2 John 7. 2 John 6 says, this is love, this is agape, that we walk after his commandments. Love your neighbor, love your enemy, God is love, it's always agape. So walking in the commandments of God is agape. That was a relationship that kings had for their subjects. They gave them the commandments, they willingly walked in them. So if you love God, you love your neighbor, you'll walk in God's commandments concerning them. And then he says in verse 7, for many deceivers, planes. P-L-A-N-E-S, planes. We talked about that for a long time. On Sunday night, we went through a whole series on that. It means someone who misleads. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the feminine flesh. The flesh is feminine gender. It's female. Well, Jesus wasn't a female. This cannot mean his physical body. It means your body as a part of the wife, the bride of Christ. This is a deceiver and antichrist. Then he goes into talking about that anyone that does not walk in these doctrines, don't bring him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. If people do not walk righteously in truth, don't fellowship with them. Now, those are the times Antichrist is mentioned. 1 John 2, 18, 22, 1 John 4 and 3, and 2 John 7. That's the only place you have Antichrist in the Bible. The man of sin, we've said that there's Antichrist, and there's another term. Man of sin, and another is son of perdition, and then you have Gog. You have King of Fierce Countenance. That's over in Daniel, the 8th chapter. Well, y'all going to have to excuse me. My shoe came untied, and I'm sorry, but I ain't going to stand up here. I stepped on my own shoe and untied my shoe. If I was fancy, I wouldn't do this. I could just take my shoes off and preach barefooted, couldn't I? I just don't want to stumble around for the next hour. All right. I'm sure that might bother some people, but it don't me. All right. Huh? Move what thing? This? All right. All right. Now, we're talking about the king of fierce countenance is over in Daniel 8. Son of perdition and man of sin. We talked about that last week in 2 Thessalonians 1, 1st and 2nd chapter. And we're going to talk about Gog this morning because Gog is a man. The man of sin. Let me show you something. I've been talking to Jim Reynolds about this, and it's something he and I have been looking at. Look over in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, and I'm just going to review something here so you can see something. He says over in verse 7 and 8, he's talking about the coming of the Lord in flaming fire in verse 8 of the first chapter. And you who are troubled, rest with us. Trouble is the word thlipsis. It's the same word as tribulation when Paul said we must see much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So those of us who are going through tribulation, you who are troubled, rest with us. Rest. That's a spiritual rest. It's the spiritual Sabbath. Because God's wanting all this to happen. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says up there in chapter 2, verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, this physical arrival, referring back to verses 7 and 8 of the previous chapter, and by our gathering together unto him. The gathering together is a reference to our being gathered together unto him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then he says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or trouble, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. He said, the day of the Lord is not here yet, because two things have to happen. He says in verse 3, that the falling away has to come, apostasis, has to be a removal of standing upright, or from stasis to get staros, which is cross. There has to be a removal of the daily cross and of the cross of Christ. But the cross of Christ is not what these preachers preach in the pulpit, because the cross of Christ, it was a cross for his predestinated elect family, his wife, no one else. You can't preach the cross of Christ by just saying the cross of Christ is salvation to those that believe. The cross of Christ was only for his elect family, nobody else. Jesus' death was a substitutionary death for his wife instead of her dying. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I said last week, opposeth, sitteth, showing, and exalteth. Well, actually, opposeth, exalteth, showing are participles. A participle is an adjective. It's a verbal adjective that modifies. This is the opposing, exalting, showing man of sin. But the Bible says, at the time that Paul wrote this, those are all present tense participles. Sitteth is a present tense infinitive verbal noun. Therefore, the man of sin was already sitting in the temple of God, but what was the temple of God when Paul wrote this? It was us. That is the outer man. But the Bible says this man of sin will be destroyed. You have to understand that the man of sin has other titles. It is self. Self will certainly be revealed when Christ comes. But there will be a leader. You have to amalgamate the fact that there's a leader of the world system, and we'll see that when we look into Gog. When you look into the, you can say, everybody, Paul said the apostasy was already working in the church in this chapter. He said the mystery of iniquity doth already work, referring to the apostasy. That's the word falling away. He said it's already working in the church or in the temple of God, which is us. That would sound like that the man of sin is only the outward man, and that the inward man is going to get a new body one day. Well, that's true. But he's talking about destroying the world leader here in Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. All of this, it's a very, not confusing, it's a very complex thing. It's just like the Jews at the end of time. When God refines his people with the 70th week, who are his people? It's spiritual Israel. But it looks like, due to all the miraculous wars in the Middle East, that God has retained these people over there so they can have a portion of them or a remnant of them to believe. I believe the New Testament church, and if there is a remnant, which I believe there is, will come together and they will believe God in truth. They'll believe predestination. They'll believe God's ordained everything. They won't believe Billy Graham's doctrine, because his is a slushy, mushy doctrine. So he goes on to say, now what is it that's keeping the church from going out to meet the Lord in the air, our gathering together to him? And he tells us what it is. He says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, in verse 7, referring back to the apostasy or the falling away in verse 3, apostasis. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. Boy, that's been argued over. But I've never heard anybody but myself define the word. The word letteth is the word katecho. Echo is a Greek word, means to hold. When we hold a sound, we call it an echo. Hello, 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 hello. Kata means down. Now we not know what holds the church down and keeps them from going out to meet the Lord in the air. The two things had to happen. The apostasy, it was already here in the temple of God, but the man of sin has not been revealed yet, and that won't happen until he comes back there in verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed. Well, for the mystery of iniquity, verse 7, doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until the man of sin be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, let's go back over to Revelation 20. We're going to talk about this man. He's got another title, and his title is Gog. And we're going to look at him here in Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Let me say something else, because this, a lot of people are confused on this. I repeat these things. I dare say one of you cannot explain it to me fully, this chapter. Could you? I want to say it enough till you get to where you can just spew it out to people. We see there's a bottomless pit where Satan is locked into. That's not a hole in the ground. It's not a place where helicopters fly out of. The bottomless pit, you find in Revelation 9, the scorpions come out of the bottomless pit. And then you find in Revelation 11, the beast, which is Babylon, the Babylonian system, Babylon, lion, bear, leopard, and iron teeth, the beast comes out of the bottomless pit. In Revelation 20, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. Bottomless pit is the word abusos. It comes from the word bathos or bathidzo, which means a place of great knowledge or understanding. Placing the alpha privative in front of a word negates the word, gives an opposite meaning. Placing the Alpha in front of Bathos translates bottomless pit. That's a terrible translation. These translators in the King James Bible, I think that is awful that they translated that way. It means a place of no knowledge. No knowledge. And we know scorpion comes from scorpizo. Scorpizo is the verb form, means to scatter abroad. And Jesus said the hireling, the man who preaches for money, allows the wolf to come in and scatter the flock. Scatter is the verb form of scorpion, and wolves scatter. It's saying wolves, more or less, are scorpions. Wolves are the enemy of sheep, the worst enemy of sheep. And Jesus said wolves are false teachers. And Paul said the same thing there in Acts 20, that they're false teachers. So false teachers know nothing, Paul says in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. He said they don't know anything. So false teachers come from a place of no knowledge. Therefore, the beast has to come from a place of no knowledge. And Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome did not have the word of God. God didn't give them the word. They were oligos. That is the word brutish. It means no word of God. Therefore, if Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, he's bound away from the nations. He's forbidden from deceiving the nations, ethnos. We got a word ethnic from that. It means non-Jews. A non-Jew is Gentiles. There's going to be a group of Gentiles, particularly the Gentile church, for a 2,000-year period so far, that cannot be deceived by false doctrine, by the place of no knowledge. That's what the 2,000 years is. Now let's continue reading and get on down to Gog. Now, saw an angel with a key to the bottomless pit. He bound Satan for 2,000 years. It depends on the context. I've got a book here. Some guy accused me of making these things up. Making up that it's a 2,000-year period. Oh, William Cox wrote this book on amillennialism long before I discovered it. I didn't even study William Cox on amillennialism. I studied, learned this on my own. Then I came up on his book. I said, me and him agree right down the line. William Cox, Amillennialism Today. And that has to do with dispensation and examination of dispensationalism. Dispensation, oikonomia, is the same word as stewardship. It don't mean a period of time. Get these two books. They're really good. I've got a book here. The Universal History of Numbers. Whew. Getting into this will break your head. Every society had a different view and outlook on numbers. The Greeks didn't have zeros during the time of Christ. You couldn't put 1000. Didn't have any. The Egyptians had come up with zeros, and zeros puts value on things. Zeros. I got so much, and I mark things in this book. The nothing that is the natural history of zero, I showed you that last week. It's phenomenal. What they go in, they say with zeros, the zero puts value on things. If all you have is $1, $2, $3, $4, $5, $6, $7, $8, $9, you don't have many, do you? Got to have some zeros there to really make the thing worth anything. The wonderful variety of forms of zero take on not only a number, but a metaphor of despair or delight as a nothing that is actually something. If it's zero, it's nothing. If it's 10, it's 10. If it's 1000, it is a noun. That 1,000 was a noun. I didn't make that up. One fellow who's a Greek scholar says what the translators did, he said they made mistakes in translating these numbers because they don't mean, sometimes kilia means 1,000, sometimes it means 2,000. When they get up to 7 or 8,000, instead of the word kilia or a form of kilia, it's a form of muriad, M-U-R-I-A-D, or M-U-R-I-A-S. And we get the word myriad. When you say there are myriads of people out there, that means numberless. Now, let's keep reading here. Huh?
We're zero.
Yeah, we're zero. Well, the Bible says that we're zeros over there in the 62nd chapter, Psalms. If men of low degree and men of high degree played, men of low degree are vanity and men of high degree are lie, and if placed in the balance, they're altogether lighter than vanity. The word vanity is hebal. It means nothing. So we're lighter than zero. That's what we are. Yeah, yeah. What we are, like Mary says, we're a zero without the rim. That's what we are. Okay? You're really nothing. Now, then it talks about the thousands or the 2,000 years. Let me really go through this again so you'll understand. And cast him into the place of no knowledge. What God did, if this is the church has the knowledge of God, don't they? So what God does is move Satan away from the church, the Gentile, the nations. And if this is the church right here, God locks Satan away to where there's no knowledge. He locks him away. The word bound is the word dio. It means to forbid. He forbids and locks him away from the church where he cannot deceive the church, the Gentile, or the nation's church. Now, I've got to say this again so you'll understand this. Let's read verse 3. Cast him into the place of no knowledge, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations or the Gentiles no more as a whole. There's only one period in time, in all of time, where a Gentile can't be, where the Gentiles cannot be deceived. You have all the Gentiles, that's everyone that's not a Jew, deceived from Adam till Jesus. Then you have all flesh, New Testament Gentile church, our New Testament nation's church, for a 2,000-year period, they have not been deceived, but the time will come at the end of that 2,000-year period, Satan will go out into the earth to deceive the nations. That will be the apostasy of the church. And the church is as apostate as it's ever been in America. They don't tell the truth. Billy Graham is apostate. Charles Stanley is apostate. David Jeremiah is apostate. The whole works, to say that Pentecostals are apostate is to put it mildly. They're all apostate. They have fallen away from the cross. They've fallen away, apostasis, from the daily cross. I don't hear any of them talking about death to self, daily cross, being hated by the world, being persecuted. I hear a nice, easy, smooth Jesus in this temple of God that's going on. Now, verse 3. He can't deceive the church, let me put it that way, no more till the 2,000 years be fulfilled. It says after that he must be loosed a little season. After. Well, if it's after, it's saying after the 2,000 years, he'll be loosed. So it doesn't say after. It says meta. With. With the 2,000 years, at the end of time, with the 2,000 years, he'll start deceiving. He'll be loosed a little season at the end of time. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. Now, I've said before, beheading in the Roman Empire was a method of executing people. It's believed that Paul was beheaded according to tradition. If it was in modern terminology, it would say that had been executed in some fashion. Beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and that's all those during this 2,000-year period, and for the word of God, which had worshipped the beast, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, I'm going to get into image later on, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. are in their hands. That goes back to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. God said, put my law on your forehead, put it on your hand, will you rise up, will you lie down. To be upon the forehead meant to be, it's an old ancient saying that meant to be in the mind. To be upon the hand meant to whatever you do, it don't mean a computer chip. I wish I had time to go into everything here. And they lived and reigned with Christ 2,000 years. Reigned is aorist indicative. Aorist indicative means past tense. They reigned, but aorist tense verb can be constative. It means it can be continual. It can be ingressive. That means to move into, but not showing where the action stops. Or it can be consummative, happen one time. It's real difficult to tell the difference between constative and ingressive, but the way you tell whether it's this when it's an aorist indicative is the context. And we know we have reign because we are priests and kings. It's talking about the church as one entity. We have reigned, we are reigning, and we shall reign. So this being a past tense verb, how are we reigning? We're priests and kings. The kingdom of God is in you, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is not a millennium after this is all over with. It's in us right now. Where did kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven come from? About 200 B.C., the rabbis said they did not want to bring reproach upon the name of God. So instead of saying kingdom of God, they started call it kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven continually. He'll say, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Luke will say, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are one and the same, and the kingdom of God is in you. Because Christ is in you, he's the king of the Jews living in our hearts. Now, let's get back over here to this. Every time you find the word reign or reign, sometimes reign will be future tense. But, in fact, reigned down in verse 6, they shall reign with him. Well, that's future, but you've already had a precedent set back there in verse 4, have reigned. So we have reigned, we are reigning, and we shall reign in future with him because he's in our hearts. This is very figurative language. Now, and I saw thrones, and judgment was given unto them. We judge righteous judgment. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus that would be executed all through the ages, through these last 2,000 years, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. The word mark is the word charagma. Charagma. It comes from the word karax, which means a stake on a boundary line. When did the first stake appear? Here's the boundary. Here's the tree. Don't go after that tree. Don't cross that boundary. You can eat of all these trees out here. And what was in that tree? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's what John said was everything in the world. That's the mark of the beast. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Eve saw a tree that's good for food, fulfill the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eye, fulfill the lust of the eye, would make her wise, and she could be proud in her own conceits. There's the mark of the beast. There's the first stake on the boundary line. That's crossing the boundary. Whenever you've taken all that's in the world in your mind to serve, the lust of the eye, remember idolatry means to serve what you see? Well, that was what, in Eve, the first thing she did, she looked at the tree, didn't she? And then she partook of it. Now, let's get back to verse 4. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given them, and I saw the souls of them that were executed for the witness of Jesus over the 2,000-year period, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 2,000 years. That's talking about the church collectively, the entire church, entire Gentile church. But the rest of the dead lived not again. What is the rest of the dead? All those that were killed during that 2,000-year period lived not again until the 2,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. That verse bothered me as a kid. My father would say there's a pre-trib rapture. How in the world could there be a pre-trib rapture if he believed in a millennium when the first resurrection comes at the end of Kilia? They call it millennium. Then that would make the first resurrection at the end of 1,000 years, wouldn't it? That's going to contradict all the rest of this. None of this fits together if you believe in a 1,000-year reign and a pre-trib rapture. And I'd look at that and go, the first resurrection, that's talking about certainly we resurrect in Christ daily. But this is talking about the context of this is coming to the end of time and having our complete resurrection. Let me show you how you have to think. This is equivalent to 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. It's equivalent to this, 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and it also aligns with 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. I'm going to flip to both of those so I can read them to you. All right, let me show you how it lines up. All right, look at, so he's talking about at the end of the 1,000 years or the 2,000 years is the first resurrection. It can't be 1,000 years because if there's 1,000-year reign, then he would be coming post-trib rapture, post-millennial rapture. There's people that believe in post-millennialism because of this verse. Look here in 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house, these bodies we live in, of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. That's our new bodies when we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's also the same time factor, 2 Corinthians 15, 51, 52, and 53, and so forth. For in this we groan, stenazo, is the verb form groan, stenazo. It's the verb form of stenos, which is the word straight, is the gate. It means to squeeze through a narrow opening, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Stenazo is this wrestling we're doing, going through this straight gate, narrow way. We're wrestling with the flesh. Now, I'm even ready to read this. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to have our complete resurrection, to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. We're wanting our new bodies, right? I do. I'm tired of this sickly old body. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. We're clothed in the sense of having our new bodies. And he goes through this. And he says, when we're absent with the body, we're present with the Lord later in this chapter. Now look over here. So the time factor of this right here in 2 Corinthians 5 is the same time factor as the first resurrection, when we go to meet the Lord and having our new bodies, our new building. Then when you go to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, remember, the first resurrection comes at the end of the 2,000 years, right? According to Revelation 20, they lived and reigned with Christ 2,000 years, but the rest of the dead that died during that 2,000-year period lived not again until the 2,000 years was over with. That's at the end of time when we'll get our new bodies. You see that? That's saying a lot. Y'all getting a hold of that? Now, it's the same time element. Everywhere you find Jesus coming, whether it's in Revelation 19, whether it's in Revelation 14, Revelation is not sequential events. Revelation is John looking at some of them the same. They're different viewpoints of the same happenings, but they're different visions. You got the end of time in Revelation, the sixth chapter, when men will cry for the rocks and the mountains to hide them. You got Revelation, the eighth chapter, you got the end of time. You've got the end of time, Revelation, the 10th chapter. You got the end of time in Revelation, the 11th chapter. You've got the end of time in Revelation, the 13th chapter. You have the end of time, Revelation 14, where he treads the winepress at the end of the chapter. And you've got the end of time in Revelation 15 and 16, where the vials are poured out and judgment comes upon Babylon. You have the end of time in Revelation 18 and Revelation 19. And that's the truth. It's different viewpoints. You have the same thing with Christ coming back throughout all the books of the New Testament. And right here he says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Asleep was a term for dead believers. Their bodies went into a grave. That was asleep. Their spirits went to be with the Lord, to be absent with the body, there in 2 Corinthians 5, to be present with the Lord. But those which sleep in Jesus, he goes on to say here, those who are dead in Christ, they're the same. Look at this. Those who are dead in Christ or asleep, they're the same ones as the rest of the dead in verse 5 of chapter 20 of Revelation. The rest of the dead, which died during the 2,000-year period, is the same thing as those that are asleep in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Now, let's look at this in 1 Thessalonians 4. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those are the ones, just match it up with, these are the ones, the rest of the dead, they're the rest of the dead in Revelation 20 and 5. And that's the first resurrection, when we go out to meet the Lord in the air at the end of the 2,000 years. What's going to happen, Jim? There's a body over here in the grave. There's a spirit that's with the Lord. He's going to come back. Now, don't ask me how this happens. I've never been there before. He's going to come back in the clouds, and then he's going to bring these spirits of these people with him. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they'll hit the ground, and we shall not go before those that are asleep, but we shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So when he says this, match these things up. Look here, for we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain, perilipa, survive the great slaughter of the church. That's not a secret coming. We which are alive and survive unto the coming, the physical arrival of the Lord, shall not prevent. It means to go before those that are asleep. Those that are asleep is the same thing as the rest of the dead in verse 5 of chapter 20. The rest of the dead that died during the 2,000-year period. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a war cry. Shout, kaluo is a war cry. Can't be. Cannot be a silent coming. He's saying, all right, men, attack! Okay, let's go to heaven real quick. It's quiet. Get real quiet. He's going to shout attack and blow a trumpet, and they're going to go off to a secret place to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Makes no sense. And that's what these dispensationalists say. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the same thing as over here in Revelation 20 and 5, but the rest of the dead, which are those that are asleep, live not again until the 2,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign, future tense. But we've already said hath reigned in verse 4. And we have reigned because we are in Christ. He's in us and we are reigning and we shall reign. And we know that's an aorist indicative, and it's either It's either constative or ingressive. And the context will tell us which it is. And it's telling us it's an ongoing happening while we're here. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. That's the same thing, loosed a little season, but you have to go with the context up there. It's not after, it's with the 1,000 years. So it's going to be the same thing down here. He'll be loosed out of his prison during the end of the 2,000 years. You see what I'm saying? Huh?
He's loose now.
The church is so far from God, it compared to 1950 when I was a kid. There's just not hardly anybody saying anything about a daily cross, self-denial, death to self. And shall go out to deceive the nations. Remember, you got to refer back to verse 3 where he can't deceive the nations. He's going to go out to deceive the Gentile church at the end of time. Is the Gentile church deceived right now? I don't know of any Baptist preacher. Do you know Baptists all believe what I believe back 150 years ago? They believe predestination. They believe Christmas was pagan. Many of them didn't believe in water baptism. We have just apostatized. You can't hardly find. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 was the confession of faith of the Baptist in the 1600s. Nobody believes that London Baptist Confession now. Now the Southern Baptist Convention has Baptist faith and message. It's nothing but free will all through it. And the Southern Baptist one time believed predestination. The first president of the Southern Baptist Convention believed it. The second president, the third president, the fourth president, the fifth president. They quit believing and preaching it in the early 1900s. And the Independent Baptists broke off from them and kept trying to teach it. And then they split up into little splinter groups, and a very few of them believe it anymore. Now let's continue reading. And shall go out to deceive the nations. Satan's going to be loosed in the form of Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. You're going to find that battle going on. Ezekiel 38th chapter. This is a prophecy about the end of time. Now, Gog and Magog. Now notice this real close. You got to stop and look at these words close. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle the church, the number of whom is the sands of the sea. Gog and Magog is going to be all those that believe not. And that's going to be the many going into destruction, not the few going into the narrow way. And they went up on the breadth of the earth. It means all over the earth. So it's not going to be literal Gog and Magog. Gog, the land of Gog and Magog, was here between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. It's what we call Armenia or Georgia. It used to be a part of the Soviet Union, those states right there. It's got this area right here. That was the headquarters of the Assyrian Empire. They called their mountains Magog, or the Caucasus Mountains. The word Gog and Magog comes from the word, we get the word Caucasus from Gog, Caucasus, Gog. They simply hardened they softened the G's and made a Caucasus. We get the Caucasian race from the Gog and Magog. These were considered the ancient enemies of God, and they were the first ones to carry northern Israel into captivity. Now, Gog and Magog, they went up on all over the earth. Oh, by the way, they named the highest points of their mountains Gog, and they called that their leaders. They called the head of the system, Gog, after the top points of their mountains. Let me read something to you about literal Gog. I've read some things that I wrote, but let me read this. This is out of McClintock and Strong. Gog. As to the signification of God, it appears to mean mountain or Caucasus. The Caucasus Mountains between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea was the land of Gog or the Caucasus Mountains. Ko, K-O-H, this is Persic. By the way, this is Persia. Iran is the ancient land of Persia. Here. That was Iran. It would go all the way over to Afghanistan, to Pakistan, and that was the land of the Persians. Iraq is the land of Babylon. Persia attacked Babylon. Now, all right. The Caucasus, the Ossetic, was G-H-O-G-H. G-H-O-G-H. That's the ascetic. It means mountain. This is what Gog means. It means mountain. And even the classical name Caucasus originated the Caucasus Mountains, or the Caucasians. I've said this so many times. The Caucasians were the most barbaric people in the ancient world. They were the Assyrians and the Scythians. They created, I'll say it again, they created putting a man up to his neck in the desert, pouring honey over his head, and turning fire ants loose on him. They created scalping. That is a Caucasian invention. It's not American Indian. The conquistadors hit the beaches of San Salvador. That was the Spanish warriors sent out by the Spaniards, and that's where they landed, and they brought all of this scalping and torturing and tying a man down on a desert tight and putting a piece of wet rawhide tightly over his throat so that when he died, he would strangle slowly. That didn't start with the Apaches. That started with the Caucasus people. The Assyrians in the ancient world. And the conquistadors brought it to the Americas. Conquistadors had those little funny iron hats with a little metal thing on top of it. They were Spanish soldiers. The hardening, then he says, the Caucasus, the word Gog comes from K-O-H, K-A-F, Caucasus. Then he says, since Caucasus was the chief seat of the Scythian people, Scythians were barbaric. The hardening of the last sound, H, into a G. G. Gog. The word Gog, we get the word Caucasus from that, Caucasians. Of course, I'm not really a Caucasian. I'm a Jew of the heart, right? And so are you if you're a believer. Now, the other names, when the name had already become that of a people, the other names, Magog, or Agag, or Agog, Gentile, Agagi, Phoenician, Agog, A-G-O-G, and we get that from the word Agag, and that was one of the titles for the kings, when the Lord told Saul to go down to Amalek. It was the title of the Amalek kings, and he brought Agag back from the slaughter from that great slaughter, and Saul brought him back, and Samuel picks up a sword and hacked Agag to the ground. Also, Gentile Agag also arose another explanation from the Pelvi, P-E-H-L-V-I. P-E-H-L-V-I. Now, people say, well, why don't you just talk in English? We're talking about ancient languages. In the Pelvi, which was another ancient language, Coca meaning moon. And he goes on, and moon, and they worship the Lord Moon over there. They worship the moon. That's why in these countries, especially in Turkey, what does the Turkish flag have on it? The crescent moon. And then you had, I don't need to get in the moon, Lebanon, and Lebanon comes from that, and that's one of the words for moon. And Yarak is one of the words for moon. You get our son's name, Eric, from that. Now, another explanation, pelvic, is moon, because they prayed to the moon. A Shemitic etymology is also possible from the reduplicated form, sense of to be high and overtopping. That's what they called their mountains, Gog, the high parts of the mountains. A mountain, figuratively, they might mean, and it also says that it would mean land of the moon, or land of the moon worshipers, and that's what they were. These are all convoluted words that all lead to the same section. But the Gog of the end of time, this was God's most ancient enemies. They were always attacking Israel, but they only did it as one system. Look over in Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. So they're going to attack. Well, wait a minute. Let's look at Revelation 20. I got to say one thing before we go over there. In verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, all over the earth, compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. So Gog is going to be an international system of a Babylonian system attacking the church. And the beloved city, agapao, is the word beloved, A-G-A-P-E-O. God says, whom he loves, he chastens and scourges, and that's the church, because we are sons. He only chastens and scourges his sons. So, they're going to attack the beloved city. Well, what is the beloved city? Well, Hebrews 12:22. The beloved city is heavenly Jerusalem, the church, where Christ was crucified. That's called in Revelation 11, Sodom and Egypt. The beloved city is us. The Bible says that we will be that city in Revelation, the 3rd chapter. So they're going to attack the church, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. But that's at the very end, and the context of that would be Revelation 19, where Jesus Christ comes back as a flame of fire. So fire comes down from heaven in the form of Christ at the end of the tribulation and consumes them. Let's go to Ezekiel 38. I know this is an awful lot. How much time do I have, Mike? I'm not going to barely get going this. I've got to go to Ezekiel 38 and then back to 37. Then I've got to go to Isaiah 11. I thought I'd cover all these this morning. I don't think I will. All right. Now, back here to Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks about Gog and Magog attacking Israel, but it has to be, that's the shadow in the Old Testament. In the New, it will be a world system, Babylonian system, attacking the church. How do they attack the church? Do they get guns and shoot us? Not necessarily. They may. They'll attack us from within. They'll attack us from inside the church through this apostasy that's going on in these big Baptist Church of Christ. They're causing the preachers to preach false doctrine. That's the attack on the church. It's smooth. It's easy words. It's let's all get along. And the attack is on right now. They'll attack the church physically if you live in a nation that doesn't have our Constitution. Now, look over here in Ezekiel 38. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog. It was between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. Right here. Watch the mixture of literal Israel and spiritual Israel through this whole thing when we read this. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I've got this map. It's a Table of Nations map. Let me erase this up here. It's a Table of Nations. The chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Whenever these empires would overthrow another, the boundaries would move. The land of Meshech and Tubal was unlike some of the other lands in this respect. The land of Meshech and Tubal, if this is, and I drew this years ago, took it off of an ancient map, if this is the beast which is upon the Mediterranean Sea, you got the Assyrian Empire in the purple right here. This is Turkey here, Mediterranean Sea. Here's Greece over here. Here's the Aegean Sea in here. And here's Israel down here. And then this is, when you look at Meshech and Tubal, Meshech and Tubal was in all the empires of the world. The chief prince of Meshech and Tubal would be Satan. Satan in the sense of pride and self, and let us make us a name. When you look at the Table of Nations is Genesis, the 10th chapter. Look at that real quick. Look at Genesis, the 10th chapter. You can't teach this quick. Genesis 10 is about where Shem, Ham, and Japheth migrated to after they came out of the ark. These are the three sons of Noah. Look at Genesis 10. This will show you where they migrated to. And they named their lands after themselves, just like we do. Every city is named after a founder or after some historical character. Nashville is named after Nash. Hendersonville is named after Henderson family. Fort Worth, where I was raised, was named after a commander named Worth in the early wars that they had. And these are the generations, verse 1, of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Meshech, he's one that's named there in the 38th chapter, the chief prince of Meshech, and Tiras, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Ribphath, and Togarma. Togarma is very significant because it's going to be named. There's Tubal. It's actually up closer up here. Meshech is over here. Togarma is up in here, about where Syria is. Magog, I need to move that up in here, this area. Gomer is up here. Tiras is here on the western end of Turkey. And you've got these ancient names. That's the ancient Table of Nations. And it names these as sons, and then it goes on down to Nimrod, being the son of Cush, who's the son of Ham later on. And we know that Nimrod started the Babylonian system. Go back over to Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. Now, Ezekiel 38. And I'm going to have to come back and go through this slow, because I got to go back to the 37th chapter and show Israel coming back into one nation in the 37th chapter. At the end of time. Now, here in chapter 38, set thy face against Gog and Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. He's saying that Gog is a prince and head of this system. Head in one respect. He's going to inhabit the man of sin who's going to lead the world in a peaceful movement at the end of time. And I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. What does that mean? In the ancient world, the pagan kings, when they would conquer a man or conquer a nation, they would cut their thumbs off and their big toes. They did that because they could never hold a spear again. They couldn't hold a sword, couldn't do any good without thumbs. You can't do much good trying to build a house picking up a hammer with no thumbs. You have no balance without your big toes. They're called the great toes over there in Judges, the first chapter. So they would cut their thumbs off. Those generals were so good, those old pagan ancient generals, at raising up an army. They were just a bunch of super salesmen that could conjure up an army, get men behind them, and lead them to war. He would never come against you in war again if he had his great toes and his thumbs cut off. He can't balance. He can't pick up a spear. Then they would take those men, those ancient kings. They would run a chain in their mouth, cut a hole in their jaw, and put a hook in their jaw, put them under their tables, and throw them a piece of bread once in a while. This would be some great general. God said, I'll put hooks in your jaws. Yep, treat him like a dog. And I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen. Who's going to do the bringing? He's going to bring them forth to attack Israel. Who's going to cause all these nations to attack Israel? Now, all these nations here have attacked Israel at some time. Turkey ruled Israel for 400 years. From 1517 to 1917, Syria's attacked Israel. The Assyria is not the Syrians. This is the Syrians. Assyria was the land of Gog and Magog. They've attacked Israel. Persia has attacked Israel. Iraq or Babylon has attacked Israel. Moab and Ammon, which is Jordan, have attacked Israel. Egypt has attacked Israel, but they've never done it all together. That's never happened. This chapter says, under their old ancient pagan names, they're going to get together and attack Israel. It's never happened before. This has to be future, and every scholar will believe, really true scholar, will agree that this is the end of time. Now let's read. I will bring thee forth all thine army, horses, horsemen, all them clothed with all sorts of armor, tanks, missiles, smart missiles, those little drones. You know they've got a drone that you can buy. I saw it on TV yesterday in an advertisement. Little kids can buy one to hover over your neighbor's house and take pictures of them. And it's a toy. I mean, if they'd had something like that back during the wars past, they'd have thought they'd discovered gold, wouldn't they? And it's toys. With all sorts of armor. Now, anytime it says all sorts of armor, that is dating it for the time this was written. If you update it to modern days and times, it'll say tanks and helicopters and Apaches and helicopters and all the these missiles, and it'll have all of that, all sorts of armor. Even a great company with bucklers, that means shields, and shields, and all of them handling swords. Now here's what he's going to have to attack Israel. Persia. Iran. Ooh. Ethiopia. Libya with them. Ethiopia. Libya. Persia. Iran. This has never happened to Israel before. Each one of those peoples have attacked them, but not collectively. Are they getting collective right now? Yeah. Ethiopia, Libya, with them all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, we said, Gomer, up here in Russia, in that area right here. Tubal is Tobolsk. Tobolsk, Russia, is right here. All of them collectively, as Gog and Magog, will attack. I don't understand all of it. I'm just wondering if they will attack them while the church is under attack worldwide. Will it be a dual war? Will a remnant of literal Israel be saved? We've sent over 400 messages over there on a hard drive. One rabbi was sending them all over Israel. And our friend who used to go over there said, "Jim, you got a cult following in Israel. I would love to be a part. Just love to consider to be a privilege to be able to preach to some of those remnant over there that'll be converted." Now, Gomer and his bands, the house of Togarma, that's one of the sons of Japheth, isn't it? The house of Togarma. Where's Togarma? Right here. That would be about where Syria is. The house of Togarma. Of the north quarters, north of Israel, and all his bands, and many people with thee, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. For many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, at the end of time. Thou shalt go into the land that is, underline this in red letters, brought back from the sword. Israel has never been brought back from the sword until May 14th, 1948. You remember I read all those nations that ruled them, all the way back to Jesus when Rome was ruling, and they were ruled all the way back from the Greeks to the Persians, to the Roman, to the Babylonians, Romans, Greeks, Persian, Babylonians, all the way back to Babylon. They've always been ruled, and they've never come back from the sword that cut them down. I gave you, am I out of time? I gave some of you copies of, I've got them here somewhere, of all these nations that ruled Israel and how they were overthrown in 70 AD by the Romans, and then for 200 years Jews weren't allowed to come into the city of Jerusalem. 614, a Persian general under Croesus II seized the city, and then 4 years later Heraclius seized the city, and then 9 years later Omar the Caliph took the city. Then the Dome of the Rock was built in 688. And I went through all these nations that ruled Jerusalem. They never came back from the sword until here. This has to be a prophecy ahead in time. Now, am I out? I'm going to come back to this point. We're talking about the nation that came back from the sword. God says, I, there in verse 4, I will bring forth all of these people against Israel. It looks like what's going on, doesn't it? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for your word. God, help us in everything. Lord, you know my heart and where it is. I want to reach the world of the elect for you, which won't be many. Open up many doors for the ministry. We'll keep teaching. Help give me direction, Lord, in everything that I do. Lord, I pray for the flock. You'll mature the sheep. cause them to stand up and be willing to confess their sin and say, all of this fault is mine. I need to straighten my life out. Lord, you're the one that has to do it. But we have to be willing. And you have to cause us to be willing. Thank you for your word and truth. Lead us to your family. We'll give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. We're headed towards the times, folks. You sure can. Can you wait a minute? Just a second. Yeah, just a minute. Huh? I got some white gum. You want some white gum?
What, you want a piece of gum?
Yeah, I'm going to give him some gum. Here you go.
Hey, that's my favorite kind right there.
Is it? You want some? Got some.
That's what I chew. You like that kind?